If you're visiting this morning, this won't be a typical service. Well, it is in a sense. It's typical for once a year. Once a year, I break from whatever book I'm in. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and I basically suspend that one study, and I speak about Christian stewardship is what I do. Now, let me define stewardship so you see what I'm talking about this morning. Stewardship is one that manages or has oversight over the affairs of another. He does not own that which he has been entrusted with, but manages it as if it is his own. You know, this last July, I celebrated being a pastor here for 35 years. That is quite a benchmark, is it not? Thank you very much. I actually came on as an assistant pastor in 1985, and I was an assistant pastor here for 5 years. And then technically in September of 1990, I became the senior pastor. So I have been teaching the word here, and I have been instructing God's people now for 35 years. I think I was 2 when I became the pastor here. I can't really remember. It's the great thing about getting older. You forget, you know. So, but it's been 35 years. And I guess I want to preface this morning with this. I think I look back over 35 years. And if someone was to ask me, you know, over 35 years of teaching on Sundays, and you're teaching Sunday nights, you're teaching Wednesdays, you're doing singles, you're doing marriage, you're doing all of these various studies over 35 years, is there a message that you preach? Was there a series or something that you preached that stood out in the midst of all that you've done over the last 35 years? Yes, there is. I can even give you the date. It was March 18th. Oh, that's my birthday. March 18th. It was a Sunday, March 18th, and it was 2007. So Sunday morning, March 18th, 2007, I began a 3-part series entitled, What the Bible Says About Giving. I will forever remember the response over those 3 weeks on the subject of giving to the Lord. Each service, I would rotate the doors, as I still do. Well, COVID's kind of messed that up, but rotate the 2 doors. You rotate all the doors, but I just don't do it. But what would happen is, after the service, people would walk up to me with tears streaming down their faces, and they were saying to me, Pastor, will you please forgive me for not giving to the Lord? And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. You need to talk to the Lord about that. I simply have shared with you what the Bible says about giving. If you haven't been faithful in giving here, you talk to the Lord about that. That's between you and the Lord. It had nothing to do with me. I simply was delivering the message, but the message had such an impact upon the congregation. Now, what's weird about this was, in 2000, I had always prided myself on never teaching on giving unless I happened to be in the passage. I would never just change direction and say, oh, this Sunday we're going to teach on giving. I would never do that, and had never done that up to 2007. I have never done that before because I didn't want to be like them. You know what I mean by them? Like Channel 40 and like them, you know, where they're having their bagathons and all of that stuff. I never wanted to be associated with that. And I had been places where I saw an abuse when it came to the subject of giving unto the Lord. But in 2007, my thinking was radically changed, and my approach on the subject of giving radically changed. And let me tell you what happened. Well, 2005, we moved into this sanctuary. We built out this building. We built the bookstore was just a shell back there, the bookstore and the cafe. But in 2005, we moved into this facility. So over the next 2 years, we were growing as a congregation, but something really weird started happening in 2007. As we grew in numbers, the giving got less and less. So then in 2007, we were actually, as a church, deficit spending $10,000 a month. It was one of the weirdest things. And I got to tell you, this pastor was burdened. I didn't sleep very much during those months Because I thought, you know, what is going on here? I mean, I'm preaching the word. I'm a giver myself. I know the staff is giving. Why is it that people aren't giving? We have the people, but no one's giving. And so we were just like $10,000. So I presented it to the corporate board, and their counsel to me is, Pastor, you need to tell the congregation. And I go, well, get another pastor and let him tell him. I'm not going to do that, you know. It's like, because that's not what I do. I don't teach on that, and I don't talk about giving. I don't do that because I don't want to be like them. They said, no, you need to tell them. They need to take ownership. This is their church. They need to say that if this is the church I'm attending, then this is the church I need to commit to, and this is the church I need to give to. And I think what's happened is that the congregation is looking at this beautiful building, and they're looking at this facility and everything, and they're thinking everything must be great. So what was literally happening is that they were becoming complacent in their responsibilities. So they said, Pastor, what you need to do is you need to tell your congregation, you need to tell them what's going on, that the church is in the hole, $10,000 a month. So my reasoning, and God began to change my heart, was this. Does the world abuse sex? Absolutely. The world uses sex to sell spark plugs and toothpaste. I mean, they use sex to sell everything. But the Bible teaches that sex within marriage is a beautiful thing. So because the world abuses sex, should the church not touch it or talk about it? Or what about authority? The Bible teaches that there is authority that is God-given, but you and I see abuses of authority all the time. So because the world abuses authority, should the church stand clear of authority and not talk about authority? And money. Not only does the church abuse money, the world abuses money. So because the world abuses money and the church abuses money, should the church stand clear and not talk about money? I said, no, what the church needs is a word from heaven. The church needs to be taught, what does the Bible say about giving? What does the Bible say about being a steward of God? So after that, the giving has been consistent since 2007. It's been absolutely amazing. I have an outside attorney that's on the board. I have outside pastors on the board. And the comment that they make, we have board meetings 3 times a year. They say, you know, this church is unbelievable. It's just so consistent. It's the most wonderful church. I said, because they have a wonderful pastor. Duh. I mean, that's so simple, you know. And so it's like, they say, this church is just amazing. So they're on their own church boards, they're on other church boards, and they're seeing all of the, you know, the lack of giving. They see all of these problems. But Calvary Chapel Rialto is just consistent all the way through. So based upon that event, I committed myself that once a year, I would speak on stewardship or giving. This happens to be the Sunday. The last time I taught on it was August 19th of 2019. That was the last time I taught on giving. So this happens to be the Sunday that I'm going to speak on because the year is kind of going by real quick. So why do I teach on it? Well, I teach on it for 3 different reasons. First of all, there are people that are joining us right now that have never heard what the Bible says. Oh, you've been taught about giving, and maybe some of what you've been taught isn't biblical. It's not correct. It's worldly. So I want to be honest, and I'm going to be right with you this morning, and I want to speak about what the Bible says. Secondly, there are those that have been taught on giving, but you have forgotten what the Bible says. You know, it's sort of one of those perishable skill things where you can kind of lose sight of it, and you can kind of out of sight, out of mind, you know, you start getting into other projects, and sorry, Lord, right now, but I need to do this, and you kind of push the Lord aside and start doing other things. But then the third reason is there are some that are absolutely neglecting the Lord. You are putting yourself before God. You are putting your interests before God, your priorities before God, and your attitude is, I'll give God if there's anything left over. And let me just tell you, it never will be left over. You'll always find a way to spend it. God will never be in the equation if you don't put God first. So that's why I'm speaking on it this morning. Now, let me just say this. I am absolutely indebted to Crown Financial. We have a ministry here called Crown Financial, And Crown Financial started in this church of May of 2007. I and this congregation are indebted to Crown Financial. You know that there are people in this church that have taken the Bible study of Crown Financial and their homes are paid off and they're clear? They are literally debt-free. There are people in this church that have become servants as a result of Crown. One of the things that Crown Financial teaches is to be a prayer warrior, to pray and to serve. So we haven't had Crown because of this whole COVID thing, but we are going to get it back up. And I'm telling you, when Crown does signups, you need to run to that table. It will change. It will affect your marriage. It'll affect your family. It'll affect your finances. It'll affect your service to God, your giving, your outlook. It will just absolutely transform your life. You will be memorizing scripture. God's priorities will become your priorities. Do you know that there are over 2,350 passages in the Bible dealing with money and material possessions? Listen to that number again. 2,350 passages. Do you know that that's more than any other subject in the Bible? You know, God spoke about that more than he spoke about hell, even more than heaven itself. A big portion of the Bible deals with material wealth. It deals with money matters. It really does. And the Bible teaches that money is the great revealer of the soul. Almost every week, as I pray over the offering, I pray, when God has your heart, he also has your wallet. And I believe that that is true. It's a great revealer. And let me give an example of this. Every single time I teach on giving, there are people that are upset with me. They get angry with me. Now, think about this for a moment. If what I am going to teach you this morning is Bible, if what I'm going to teach you this morning is biblical truth, you should be congratulating me instead of being angry with me. If you are angry with me this morning, do you know why you're angry with me? Can anybody guess? Because money's got a stranglehold on you. That's why you're mad at me. And you know what? You can't leave right now anyway because we just locked the doors. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I thought about doing that. I'm just going to lock the doors. But the point is that if you're angry at me this morning for teaching on giving, and if what I'm saying is absolutely biblical, it is absolutely correct, the reason you're mad and you're angry is because money's got a stranglehold on you. You're the one that should be sitting in the front row this morning. You need to be listening to this because money has got you by the throat. It's got your jugular vein is what it's got. It's got a vascular neck restraint on you. It does. And money can do that. But if what I'm saying this morning is not biblical, then you owe it to me to talk to me about it because I don't want to teach error. I don't want to teach lies. I don't want to teach heresy. I want to teach the truth. So if I truly am incorrect in what I'm saying this morning, then you owe it to me to help me. I need your help. But if what I'm saying is true, then we need to go with it this morning. I don't know what it is, but something happens when we start giving to the Lord. It breaks something inside of us, the selfishness. Every one of us by nature are selfish people. We always think about what's in it for me. But when we give to the Lord, something is broken deep down inside. And when our children were small, we gave them a meager allowance, but we always taught them that a portion of that went to the Lord. It's not all about me. It's not all about you. It's about the Lord. So we teach them at a very young age that they give proportionate to the Lord and that everything we have is the Lord. Now, back in August 18th, 2019, was the last time I spoke about stewardship. And I always give a sort of a state of the church address, sort of, you know, and I kind of talk about where the church is at, what's going on, and I throw out some figures so you can kind of see where we're at and kind of what's going on. And I spoke about stewardship, and let me just say, in light of COVID over this year, the giving of this church has been faithful all the way through COVID. It has been amazing. There were times on a Sunday morning there was nine of us here. But you continued to give. You gave through the PushPay app. You gave through Bill Pay. You gave through PayPal, all the different means you drop money off. You did all that stuff. Your giving was consistent over this period of time with COVID. That is absolutely amazing. It really is. And I talk with pastors how hard it's been, you know, getting loans, all of this stuff that's been going on. But this church has been faithful. Do you know that this church has never been late? We have never reneged on any debt or bill. This church has A1 credit. I remember years ago when we were applying for a loan, I contacted a couple banks, and both the banks told us this: you know, you can demand the best rate because you are the best. That's what they told me. They said, your financials are just like unbelievable. It's so consistent, it's so upfront. So you can be proud with the fact that the giving of this church has been consistent over the year, even with this so-called pandemic. It has been consistent. You know, you see someone that's on staff today, you need to thank them. You know, the people on staff at this church are some of the hardest workers. Oh man, I can be a slave driver. I really can. I mean, they do it. Whatever you call them, there's a bunch of, Girl Fridays at this church that you can call them Saturday night and they'll make it happen for Sunday. I mean, that's just the way they are. The staff is like that. They make stuff happen. They don't complain because they love the Lord and they love you and they love serving the Lord. So, you know, you see someone on staff today, you need to thank them. Thank them for serving here. Thank you. Thank them for loving you and serving you because they really are great, great servants of the Lord. So let me kind of mention some things. You know, our current electricity bill, year to date, as of right now, is $84,813.52. That's what we have paid up to this point in electricity. When we put these solar carports in, that allowed us to save $3,600 a month. By putting in that solar, that saved us. So it actually, by becoming the contractor and putting in the solar ports, we actually save money putting those solar ports in. Above your heads right now, there's over $1 million of solar over our heads right now. We lease that from a company, and we will use up every bit that they'll produce, the kilowatts, we'll take them. And what's going to happen is these carports are going to be paid off in 2 years. When those carports are paid off, the church is going to save $50,000 a year in electricity. Now, that's pretty good, isn't it? So we're saving $3,600 a month by putting in the carport solar. After 7 years, we will be saving $50,000 a year in electricity. Trash, Burtek, year-to-date is $10,367. Our water bill, year-to-date, is almost $28,000 for water. Phone, internet, just short of $16,000 for the year. Our sewer is almost $15,000. So our monthly utilities, you think you got utility bills. Let me tell you about our utility bills. Our monthly utility bills are over $11,000 a month in utilities. What that comes out to is $132,000 a year in utilities. And the faithfulness of you, the giver, has allowed us to never be late on any of this. We are just absolutely consistent. Now, last year we did a lot of projects, and before the whole COVID thing happened. And last year we painted the outside of this sanctuary. We painted the bookstore and the cafe. Along with that, we changed out all the parking lot lights and all the pack lights. And that saved us considerably because all of the new LEDs are using like 1/4 of what the electricity was. Though it was solar, we're still ultimately paying for it. Less money. And so we did that. Along with that, we had some major air conditioning repair bills. I think it was like upward like $17,000. Along with that, we did some major paving and fog coating and fixing the asphalt, which is always a problem. And so we had a lot that we did in 2019. We did quite a bit, and it kind of lapsed into 2020. But this year with COVID, we were just being very, very conservative, and we've only done a few projects. One of the projects that we did, maybe you noticed it, was the awnings on this building. The awnings were from 2005, and they were just literally falling apart. And so we replaced those. And of course, this rock work that you saw, we've done this over the last couple weeks. We've done that. We also, along with the school and in connection with the school, have added a patio over to the youth house. They've got tables and all of that. And some of that for the school, it's the church. And so sometimes we kind of go back and forth. We did playground stuff. We changed the lights here in the sanctuary. So there's been quite a few projects that we have, but we really backed off this year because of COVID. But again, I want to thank you this morning for your faithful giving to the Lord. I mean, it is an absolute joy to serve this congregation. I can't imagine with all the responsibilities that I have, for me to lie awake at night worrying of whether we can pay our bills would be almost over the top for me right now. I don't know how I can handle that. And so I thank God for your faithfulness to the Lord. You guys are just a testimony of your generosity and your love for the Lord, that though you weren't even attending here, you continued to support the ministry because you realize this is your church. So that's what you did. So I want to thank you for that. The theme of 1 Timothy is entrusted with the truth. That's what this passage that we're going to look at is all about. Paul is giving instruction to Timothy regarding church order and conduct. Now, this is interesting. So he's talking to Timothy. He's saying, you know what, Timothy? The church needs to get in order, and the church's conduct needs to change. Now, think about this for a moment. In order for the church to be in order, in order for the church to have better conduct, Timothy has to be an example, right? If I'm telling you this morning to be a good steward of the Lord and to give to the Lord, I better be a giver. I better be giving myself. And I do, and I give unto the Lord. I've been faithfully giving to God since I've been a Christian, since 1975, I've given unto the Lord. So what I'm telling you to do today, I have to do that myself. It can't be, you know, do what I say, but don't do what I do. So Paul's telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, you need to get the church in order, and you need to change the conduct of what's going on. That implies that Timothy needs to get it together too. His conduct and his orderly life needs to be accordingly so he can be that example. So in 1 Timothy chapters 5 and 6 is the church and its ministry. These two chapters deal with the church and its ministry. You get into chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul spoke to the poor about the danger of wanting to get rich. There were people in the congregation that were poor, and all they were thinking about is money. They wanted to be rich, just like the rich folk. So Paul addressed them and said, listen, you poor folks, quit spending all of your time wanting to be rich. Then Paul stops that in verses 11 through 16, and Paul gives a final charge to Timothy, the man of God. He identifies Timothy as the man of God. But then in verses 17 through 19, Paul then returns back to the subject of money. Now Paul speaks to the rich regarding the dangers and the responsibilities that riches bring. So he starts out by warning those that are poor, that are wanting to get rich. He stops it and talks about the man of God. Now he returns back to the subject of money, but this time he now addresses the rich. And he tells the rich, listen, having money, you're in great danger, and you have tremendous responsibility. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The Bible teaches that wealth imposes both dangers and responsibilities on its possessors. So those that have, they're in great danger. At the same time, if you have, you also have tremendous responsibilities. And we'll see in just a moment, every one of us are in the category of rich. We'll see that in just a moment. So here's how I want to break this down this morning, just as the thought is. In verse 17 is the dangers of the rich. We're going to look at two dangers in verse 17 that Paul warns the wealthy believers about. And then in verses 17 through 19 is the responsibilities of the rich. There are seven responsibilities to those that have. And I hope that you will take notes this morning because this applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to every one of us in this congregation. The only ones it doesn't apply to are those that don't know the Lord and don't have a relationship with God. But they still need to listen. It's all going to make sense why those that are wealthy are so prideful. It's all going to begin to make sense. Those that are wealthy are so messed up on drugs. It's all going to make sense because Paul's going to tell us why they're like that. So I hope that you'll take notes. Again, you can go to ccrialto.com, download the notes. If you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app right now, you can click on Sunday. There's 4.5 pages of notes that are there available for you today. I hope that you will look at those notes. I pray that you will be engaged with them so God can speak to us. So let's talk about the dangers of the rich. Verse 17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now note the context of what we're looking at. Paul has just left off with the man of God. He's referred to Timothy as being God's man, the man of God. But as he closes that out, he talks about the God of the man. Now, look at verse 15. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So he left off with the man of God and now concludes with the God of the man, and he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, he now says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. I call attention to that word instruct there. That word instruct there is to keep on instructing. You're to ever keep on instructing. Why? Because we lose sight of certain things, don't we? Have you ever noticed this? It's out of sight, out of mind. We kind of do that. That we can lose sight of. So we talk about perishable skills on Sunday nights. We're going through enjoying marriage. And I've been referring to the role of the husband and the role of the wife in the marriage as perishable skills. It's because we take each other for granted. The husband still loves his wife, but now he's fallen in love with himself a little more. Or he's fallen in love with his job, or he's fallen in love with his hobbies, or he's fallen in love with Home Depot. He's fallen in love with all sorts of other things along the way. And it's not that the husband doesn't love his wife. He does love the wife. It's just he's not loving her as Christ loves the church. So they're perishable skills that we ever need to be reminded of. And so Paul's saying, listen, you instruct them and you keep on instructing them. You keep reminding those that have wealth. You keep reminding those that are rich. You keep reminding them over and over and over again. Keep on reminding those who are rich in this present world. Now, it's important, and I like the wording of this. Notice present worlds. Everything we have is temporal, isn't it? This is the present world. Everything that we see right now eventually is going to disappear. Everything we have is going to be handed over to somebody else. One of the things that I like to do, and I try to do it every year, I try to go to estate sales. And let me tell you why. Because you know what? I don't know if that person knew it or not, but I'm rummaging through all of their life. You know, I'm looking at pictures that they're selling. I'm looking at cabinets that they've amassed. I'm looking at their silverware. I'm looking at the things that are collectible. I don't know if they knew this, that after they died, I would go into their house and pick through their stuff. Isn't that a good thing to remember? That everything you and I have, we can will it to someone else. We can do all, but you know, people are going to pick through our stuff. You know that. Because it's only for this world. That's all it is. It's only for this time. Eventually, it's going to be handed over to somebody else. We're no longer going to have a hold on it. Now, the city of Ephesus was an extremely wealthy city. Matter of fact, the name Ephesus means desirable. During Paul's day, there was 500,000 people living there. 500,000 people lived in Ephesus. It was a city of culture, art, philosophy, trade. They had a seaport. They had a main river. They had trade routes. It was a free city with its own Senate and assembly. It had one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple to Artemis was there in Ephesus. So it was an affluent city. I mean, there were people that had the bucks. There are people that had the money. There's a lot of old money there in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul says, who are rich? And the word rich means to have more than food and clothing and shelter, to have discretionary dollars. So one of the clearest definitions of someone that is rich is you have more than enough food, you have more than enough to drink, and you have more than shelter. You actually have discretionary spending. You actually have a surplus in which you can buy things just because you want to buy them. That actually, believe it or not, is a good working definition of those who are rich. Do you know that wealth and poverty are relative terms? It's kind of like nailing Jell-O to a wall. It's kind of hard to do that. And I say this because if you're poor, if you look around, you'll find someone that's poorer than you. If you are rich or well-to-do, if you look around, you'll find someone that has more than you have. So when you're looking at the rich, you could be looking at someone that has $20 billion, and someone else might say, I have $100 billion. I'm poor. I only have $100 billion. You know, it's like, but because it's relative. You're basically comparing it to someone else. So whether you're rich or whether you're poor, it's all relative, isn't it? It all has to do with how you're comparing it and so on. You know, you go to India, a person that's well-to-do has a vehicle there. In some cases, a person that's well-to-do has a motorcycle. With some within the society, if you have a bicycle, you're well-to-do. You're able to get around. You have transportation. And all of that is looked at as a mark of having arrived. But here in this country, you say, man, I'm rich. I got a bicycle. I was like, please. You know, I was like, wow. You know, a Segway or something like that. But you know, we need a bicycle, you know. And so, again, it's all relative. So rich in this present world are literally to the rich in the now age give charge, is what he's saying. So I'm speaking to those in the present tense that have what this world has to offer. You have an abundance of food, you have abundance of drink, you have shelter, and you even have discretionary money, discretionary dollars. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So he addressed those that were poor that wanted to get rich, and now he's addressing those that are rich that have what the world has to offer. Now notice what Paul does not do here. And I want us to note something here. Notice Paul does not say, give away the extra that you have. Notice Paul does not say, and Rome, come and take it. Come and take away, if a person has two cars, they don't need two cars, they only need one car, so the government should be able to come in and confiscate the extra car that you have. Oh, you have a savings account? Well, most people don't have that much money, so why don't we take half of your savings and give to others that are less fortunate? You know, there are people right now in government that believe that. That's called socialism, by the way. The Bible does not teach socialism. What the Bible teaches is God touches your heart, and from your own free will, you can choose to give to others. The Bible never forces us to do that. The Bible appeals to our hearts that we are blessed by God. Why don't we bless others? But it's not mandatory. We're not forced. We're not ordered. And Rome didn't come in and take it away from others. Now, some become wealthy after their conversion. And let me give some examples. Abraham became wealthy after his conversion. We see this in Genesis 13:2. He became extremely wealthy. David and Solomon became extremely wealthy after they became king. And you had other kings of Judah that became wealthy. We have New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew chapter 27, 57 refers to him being wealthy. We don't have the details as to how he became wealthy, but he was wealthy. Do you know that in the New Testament, in Paul's day, it was virtually impossible for a poor man to become wealthy apart from an inheritance? You could not work your way up. You couldn't become wealthy through working yourself up. Oh, if you're a merchant, you're a merchant. If you're a fisherman, you're a fisherman. It was kind of similar to India with its caste system. You know, the caste system was outlawed by the Brits many years ago, but let me assure you, the caste system is alive and well in India. I mean, if you're born into a family that cleans sewers, your next generation is going to be a sewer cleaner. That's just what they're going to do. If you're from a family that runs petty cabs, then, you know, the next generation is going to run a cab. That's just what they're going to do. If you're from a family of farmers, then guess what? You're going to be a farmer. And that's just the way it is. Once you're locked into that system, that's the way it is. But those that are wealthy that we're looking at, they most likely received their wealth through an inheritance. They were birthed into a family that had. Then it was passed on to them. So notice again, he says here, the present world. He stresses the present world. In this present world, there are racial, male and female distinctions. There's economic distinctions. But you know, in the next life, those don't exist. Neither male nor female. There's no racial distinctions. None of that stuff will be. Your money isn't going to mean anything in eternity at all. None of that will count. So what he's referring to is to that of the present world. So what Paul does now is he mentions two dangers confronting the rich. Let's look at these. Number one, here's the first danger. The danger of pride. Those that have can become prideful. Not to be conceited. This is made up of two Greek words. It means to think and to have exalted thoughts. To be lofty in mind, to be arrogant, to be high-minded. We would say it this way. He thinks he's all that. That would probably be a Southern California vernacular to that. He thinks he's all that, or she thinks she's all that. Let's give equal opportunity to the ladies, too. She thinks she's all that is what it is. So it's someone that thinks of themselves highly. They have this inflated view of themselves. They think they're all that. And Paul here says it's all due to the money they have, the possessions that they had. A man by the name of John Henry Barnard, who was a church historian, a theologian, he said this, the pride of purse is not only vulgar, it's sinful. That's a good way of looking at it. It is not only vulgar and obnoxious, it's also sinful. Proverbs 18:23, the poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. So you see this absolute disconnect in our society between the elite, those that have, and those that don't have. I don't want to get super, super political here, but we can't help but acknowledge it. There are some here today that are going to do everything in their power to take away our Second Amendment, our right to protect ourselves. But it's interesting, those that are saying that have hired guns. Isn't that interesting? They have their own elite, you know, Secret Service. They've got their own officers that are around them 24/7. They got hired guns. But they tell the rest of the people, you don't need guns. Why? Because they have guns. They have protection. See, that's that thinking that somehow it doesn't apply to me. It only applies to you. How often do we hear stories on the news? Are we reading People's Magazine, different magazines, where you'll read about one of your beloved actresses or stars, and you'll hear people say they are obnoxious in real life. They treated me like dirt. They wouldn't even, when I would say hi, they would curse at me. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those that are high-minded. They think they're better. They have this inflated view of themselves. And you hear about different individuals, how mean and nasty they are in real life. Because they have an abundance. It doesn't apply to them. It applies to you, but not to them. So this is why those that are wealthy sometimes are some of the most obnoxious human beings on the planet. They're so full of themselves. They're so full of pride. The opposite of pride is humility. Here's the opposite of this. Philippians 2:23, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I love these words of Moses. Check these words out. Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Wow. Boy, that's an eye-opener, isn't it? You hear about self-made millionaires. They're not self-made. God gave them that ability. God was the one that blessed them with that talent. God's the one that gave them the breaks. It wasn't about them. It wasn't them doing it. It was God who gave them the ability. It's more humbling than it is to lift yourself up. Well, that same problem in the Church of Ephesus can be the same problem in Calvary Chapel Rialto. We can begin to look at our lives and we can look back a few years, and maybe some of us, it won't be too hard because you're young, but you can look back to maybe your college days where you would long for a day that you had enough money to buy a Frappuccino. What are they, $20? No, they're like $7 or something like that, you know. It's like, but now you kind of look at where you're at and how God has blessed your life. You could buy 5 Frappuccinos a day and probably not miss it. I mean, it's no big deal to you. You say, where shall I eat? I think I'll do. I think I'll just order Famous Dave's. I'll do the backyard feast for everybody. You know, I'll just do that. Because it's no big deal. I'll spend $100, $125. It's no big deal. Because I got the money, I'll do it. You know, matter of fact, next week, I think we'll take a couple days off. We'll go up the coast and stay at, you know, a bed and breakfast place for a couple days. You know, not give any thought to it, because you can do it. You have discretionary money. You're able to do that. And the danger is we start looking at that, and we start living that way, and we could start to get big heads. We could start to think, look what I did. Look what I have. I must be very special that God would give me so many resources. I must be the darling of Rialto that God would bless me in the way that he's blessing me. I'm better than everybody else in the north end of Lake Rialto. I am the best one. And we can begin to get this big inflated head. Notice the second danger here. The danger of false security. So there's the danger of arrogance, a big head. Then there's the danger of false security, are to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. So their evaluation is based upon material possessions. Boy, that's a bad evaluation. Notice, fix their hope. The verb is to set one's hope upon something or someone and to leave it there. Anyone that is basing their security upon material possessions is short-sighted, and they got a false hope. They really do. Notice he calls it the hope on the uncertainty of riches, or literally putting hope on uncertainty, not even upon riches themselves. Now, think about it for a moment. You can invest in the stock market. You could do your homework. You can look at how the company has done over the last 10, 15, 20 years. You can look at the analysis on how they project the company to do the next year. You can read into the company, oh, they got these new innovations that are going to come out, and stock's probably going to explode. Because you're doing your homework. You're looking at their work. You're looking at their track record. You're looking at what the past has been. You're looking at what the possible future is. And based upon those things, you can make a reasonable judgment on your investment. You really can. But can you imagine investing in uncertainty? Well, that's the most bizarre investment I've ever heard of. I am investing in uncertainty. That's what I invest in. Something that can't really be mapped out, something that can't be looked ahead, something that can't be looked back upon. You just can't, because it's literally uncertain. Listen to this. Proverbs 23:4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle. It flies towards heaven. When you get a chance, look at the dollar bill, and on the back it has an eagle with wings. And you know what that means? Goodbye. That's what that means. You can be rich today, and tomorrow you wake up to poverty. Welcome to a world of uncertainty. Welcome to a world in which you cannot control. We were alive in 2008. We saw that bubble crash. People bought homes that never should have bought homes. Their liquidity and everything else was phony. We saw that. It was all about making money, wasn't it? Some of you in here, you lost your homes. All sorts of things happened. Can anticipate that. Maybe some claim, oh, I knew that was going to happen. They always say it afterwards, but you know, I knew that was going to happen, you know. But the point is it did. And people lost out. People were hurting. Remember how hard it was to get money, hard money, and all that stuff? It all happened. Listen to this. New Living Translation, Proverbs 11, 28. Trust in your money and down you go. But the godly nourish like leaves in spring. So if you trust in money, down you're going to go. That's what Proverbs says. Luke 12, 16 to 21, the rich man's counting up his money. Oh, I have this future. And what happens? That night he dies. Wow, the uncertainty. We have the other example in Luke 16, 22 and 23, the rich man who closed his eyes and opened them in hell. The uncertainty of life itself. Life's circumstances are ever-changing. Listen to this. This is James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. So you go to bed rich, you wake up poor. That is something that actually happens, and it happens quite frequently. That's why Paul is telling Timothy, you better counsel these rich folks. They better not be trusting in the uncertainty of riches. That is a poor, poor investment. We don't even know when we're going to die. James 4:14, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or do that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The only thing certain about material riches is they're uncertain. That's the only thing certain is they're uncertain. 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know, riches don't and can't satisfy. Listen to this, Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. So here's the danger. Today's gains are tomorrow's losses. They really are. If you're rich, you better trust in the Lord. You better not be trusting in yourselves. You better not be inflated in your view of yourself. You better not. You better not be putting everything in the uncertainty of riches, because that's a bad investment. I guarantee you will lose. You will lose big time. This brings us now to verses 17 through 19. The responsibilities of the rich. Look what he says here in the latter part of verse 17. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice, but. So Paul changes from the negative to positive pursuits. In a sense, Paul gives us some inside trader information, doesn't he? This is basically what it is. It's inside spiritual trader information. Paul gives seven actions that the rich should take to ensure genuine security. If you're a rich person and you want to be secure, you better take these next 7 points of instruction, because it's only that that will bring security. So I hope you'll jot these seven things down, or you can look at them on your app. The very first one is in verse 17, and it is, the rich should trust in God. That's the first thing. You have discretionary spending, you have discretionary dollars, you better make sure that you're trusting in God. You better make sure you have a relationship with God. But in God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So our hope should be in God. The New Living Translation, Psalm 55, 16. But I will call on God and the Lord will rescue me. Notice who rescues you. Not your money, not your accounts, but God. God's the one that will rescue you. King James, Psalm 56, 11, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do unto me? It is foolish to trust in things because God alone is the true giver. Notice what it says here. God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. James 1, 17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God wants us to enjoy what he has given to us. We can enjoy our marriages. We can enjoy our homes. We can enjoy our jobs. We can enjoy our hobbies. We can enjoy our children. We can enjoy the cars that God has entrusted to us. So we have so much. Everything we have has been given to us by God, and God wants us to enjoy it, but he doesn't want us to worship it. God doesn't want us to trust in it. He wants us to enjoy it. It's come from him. Every time we get in our cars, we should thank God for the car. Thank you, God. Thank you for the car. We come home from work. Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you for my husband. Thank you. Thank you for this home. You have so blessed us. Thank you, God. Thank you for the IRS. I don't know where that came from. It's like, where'd that come from? It wasn't even in my notes. Don't get carried away. But here's the point. You're thanking God for the blessings of life. It's due to him. He's the one that did it. He's the one that provided it. Look at verse 18. Instruct them to do good. So here's the second one in verse 18. The rich should do good. Instruct them to do good, or quite literally, to work that which is good. A rich person should put their money to work. Money shouldn't control them. They should control the money. They should let their money work for them. Wealth must be seen as a divine stewardship and an opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you ever heard this term, the idle rich? You can see why that happens. They have nothing to work towards anymore. I mean, if they've got millions and they've got billions, what do they really need to work for? They already have it. They can't possibly spend it. So this is why you find out that those that have so much are so messed up. What do we say? We're looking from the outside. We're going, boy, if I had that money, I wouldn't be messed up like them. Well, that's because that's the idle rich. That's part of the curse. That's part of the problems of having. So you see people like Lindsay Lohan that is a millionaire that shoplifts. Why in the world would a woman be shoplifting if she's got a credit card with no limit on it? I mean, it doesn't even make sense. Why do they do that? And you look at some of these individuals, these athletes that are multimillionaires because they can throw a piece of leather or catch a piece of leather, all these, what is that, over a piece of leather, you know, it's these multimillionaires, and you look at them, they got arrested for spousal abuse, got tested positive for drugs. You see all of this stuff. This is the classic, the idle rich. It's what it is. The laws that are out don't apply to them. The one individual, forget his name right now, you'll know who I'm talking about. He had this massive avocado grove, and there was a mandatorium on the use of water, but he used it anyway. Because he had avocado groves, he wanted them watered. So that applies to all you less people, but to us who have, it doesn't apply to us. You can't have it, but I can. See, and that's that entitlement, that's that idle rich. Enjoyment is found in giving, sharing, and blessing others. Notice, all things to enjoy. Acts 20, verse 35. The words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Have you found this to be true? I know that this is so true. Right now, I have a couple neighbors that I've been able to bless in little ways. I don't think it's a big deal. You know, you go to the store and maybe you pick up some Izzy drinks or something like this. You buy them and you say, here, oh, how much do I owe you? How much do I owe you? How much? You don't owe me nothing. Well, what do you mean? You can't just keep giving stuff. They don't realize I'm like loving my life, giving to somebody. I just love doing it. And you that love to give know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't want money. You don't want them to give you something that's going to take away you giving. So Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. To be able to give your time to someone, the older you get, because time is so precious, and you say, I want to do this. I really want to invest. I really want to do this for you. It's because it's more blessed to give than to receive. This brings us to number 3 in verse 18. The rich should be rich in good works. Look at verse 18. To be rich in good works. The believer who is materially rich may be poor in good works. And this to counter this, a Christian who is poor economically may be a spiritual tycoon. Let me give some examples of this to help make sense out of this. The church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:9. Listen to what John says about this church. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So he speaks about those that are impoverished, but he says you're really rich. Even though you've been stricken by poverty, you're really rich. And the church of Laodicea, listen to what he says to this church, Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So those that claim to have are spiritually bankrupt. Boy, you talk about almost a weird sort of contradiction here. The Macedonians were riches in their liberality. In 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 2, they were impoverished, they were poor, they begged Paul to allow them to give. Can you imagine that? Here are some people that are destitute, and they were begging to give. Wow. Boy, you talk about God touching their hearts. And Paul just says, man, you should be on the receiving end, but you want to give. It's amazing. So a rich man is both foolish and poor when he lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Luke 12, 21. Here's number 4 in verse 18. The rich should be generous. To be generous literally means to be persons who impart their possessions in a pleasing fashion. Giving and generosity go together. Listen to this. Romans 12, 8. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. So if you're a giver, you need to give with liberality. Don't just give, give with liberality. We should work to give. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Giving well is giving willingly, bountifully, and purposefully. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Listen to these words. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, stop here. This is where people say, okay, so Pastor, what are you saying? I mean, what should a person give? I mean, if you're talking about giving to the Lord, if you're talking about investing in that which is internal, what is the prescription? What are you saying? Is it the tithe? Is the tithe, which means 10%, is that the standard? And if it is, I hate this question. Do you tithe off the gross or the net? That always scares me. When a person answers me that always scares me. I go, you little tight one. Don't you dare ask that question. Is it off the net or is it off the gross? That bothers me. So some say it's the tithe. And the tithe is 10%. You know, I don't think the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Some of you are going, I'm so happy I was here this morning. The pastor says that tithing is not biblical. We're not doing that. Well, let me finish. I believe the Bible teaches grace giving. I believe the Bible teaches that 10% could be a good starting point, but we're not bound by 10%. And some people love quoting the Old Testament tithe of Israel, which was 10%. But do you know that when you add up the temple tax and the special offerings and the Passover lamb, you find out that the average Israelite gave 30 to 35% of their income to the Lord. But all we ever focus upon is the tithe, is the 10%. Now, some of us in this room have been so blessed by God, it would be sinful if we gave less than 30%. Because God has blessed us so abundantly, we need to give proportionately to how God has blessed us. So for us to hold back, we're almost stealing from the Lord because of the way that God has blessed us. Now, on the other hand, if God has blessed us, you know, very sparingly, and we can't really look at our lives as overflowing with blessings, we just give accordingly. And God accepts that. God is pleased with that. That is absolutely well. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So you could sign up for the push pay notification. It takes a minute to do that. But let me just say this, be very careful. Because we can just quickly say, send a text. This is how much I'm going to give. You need to give thought to your giving. I need to give thought to my giving. We need to look at what God is doing. We need to listen to what God is saying. And then we need to give accordingly. Do you know that there's only one time in the Bible where God tells us to test him? There's only one time in the Bible where God says, put me to the test. You know, any other time when people tested God, it never turned out good. They crashed and burned every single time. So testing God's a big problem. But there's one time in the entire Bible where God says, put me to the test. Let me give it to you. Malachi 3:10. Now listen to what the Lord says here. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food for my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So God is concerned with both actions and attitudes. Sometimes our actions are good, but our attitudes stink. It's like the husband that says, honey, can you please make me some spaghetti? And she brings it and dumps it on him. Well, she did make it for him. It's just her attitude stinks. You know, she dumped it on his head. You know, it's like, you know, she did the right thing by making it for him. The wrong attitude was to dump it on his head. So, you know, God is concerned about attitudes and actions. He truly is. It's been my observation as a pastor that many of those that have financial problems, when you start looking at their spending habits, you come to find out that God's never the priority. God always gets the leftovers. And their intentions may be good, but it's, Lord, after I pay the house, after I pay for our exotic vacation, after I get my new motorcycle, after I do all of that, if there's anything that is left over, I'm going to give to the Lord. And I would suggest to you that it will never be fixed because God's not first. The priorities are wrong. God needs to be first. In 1975, when I gave my life to the Lord, I was taught that God was to be first. 10% is a good starting point, but don't be bound by it. And I have to say, and I will confess to you, since 1970, I have always put God first. And I'll tell you, there were some lean times. I won't hide from that. There were some rough times. But I can tell you this, God was always faithful. I had some neighbors that were actually upset with us. I mean, they both worked full-time. But God was constantly blessing us. And I've used this illustration. We bought this house. It was the Money Pit. You know that movie, The Money Pit? That was our house. So we had this Money Pit house. And it basically was a crack house is what it was. And we bought it and basically fixed it up. But we had this family room part of the house. And we didn't have carpet. It was cement floor. It was cold and everything else. But, you know, and I could have said, well, Lord, we're going to give unto you after we get carpet. After we get the house all furnished and fixed up, we'll give unto the Lord. But I put God first, and this is really interesting. This one day I get a phone call from a friend of mine that worked for a carpet company. He says, guess what? I goes, what? I got a house full of free carpet, brand new for you. I said, what? He said, yeah, this guy just bought this house. He hates the color of the carpet. And so I'm going to rip it all out and replace it, and I'll install it in your house for you. This couple was so mad. They said, why is this? We both work full time. You're always getting all this stuff. I said, I don't know. Just talk to God about it. I don't know what to tell you. It's like God was constantly blessing us. Always just blessing us. And I think it's because we put him first. We didn't treat God like a heavenly slot machine in Laughlin. We didn't treat him that way, that if I keep putting in, I'm bound to pay off. We didn't look at it that way. We just said, you know, we're going to put God first. And the blessings that resulted from doing so were absolutely amazing. Put God first. Put him first. And watch what the Lord does. You put him to the test, and you watch what the Lord will do. Number 5 is in verse 18, the rich should be ready to share. Literally means to inclined to impart or free in giving. The blessed believers should be willing to share their heart as well as their resources with others. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet the pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. Love requires that we give both resources and ourselves to God. 2 Corinthians 8:4-5. Look at verse 19 is number 6. The rich should store treasures in heaven. Storing up treasures, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future. Storing up is the accumulation of treasures. And let me just say that if you're doing those 5 things, you're already stockpiling treasures. If you are trusting in God, if you are doing good, if you are rich in good works, if you are generous and ready to share, let me tell you, you're already doing this. You're already sending the dividends ahead. You're already doing that. What a paradox of the benevolence is that the more one gives away, the more one deposits in heaven. That's Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Solomon said this in the New Living Translation, Proverbs 11:24, give freely and become more wealthy, be stingy and lose everything. The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Oh, we give unto God and those blessings return over and over and over again. It will return in a good marriage. It will return in your children. It will return in the relationships that you have, the ministry that you're involved in. Luke 18:22, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Boy, that generosity sure pays off. And here's the last one, number 7 in verse 19. The rich who live for eternity can enjoy eternal life. Notice that they may take hold of, notice that, which is life indeed. Another way of saying this is when a believer lives for eternity, he can enjoy eternal life. Life indeed, life that is truly life. I want to close this morning with 3 real quick applications. We've already covered these, but I just want to mention them. Number 1, the rich battle with pride and false security, but instead should trust God and invest in that which is eternal. Number two, we can't take it with us when we die, but we can send it ahead. And thirdly, the paradox of benevolence is that the more one gives away, the more one deposits in heaven. Let me ask you this morning, does God have your heart and your wallet? Because if you're a giver, God has your heart. If he doesn't have your heart. Heart and wallet go together. They really do. Actions and attitudes go together.